If you will today, be turning in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin reading just in a moment. I do bring you greetings from the Lord's Church in Flatwoods, Kentucky. I'm thankful indeed for the opportunity to be a part of your program here again. The very first time I ever came here, I frankly wondered how the West Virginia School of Preaching ended up this far up in the state. I wondered, why wasn't it maybe more centrally located? And then the first time I ever came here and saw the number of congregations in the area and the great support of brethren coming out to a program like this, I realized this place is right where it needs to be. And I'm thankful for the good work that continues to be done as a result of this school. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." I dare say that all of us who are gathered here this afternoon believe that. We believe that implicitly. We believe that sincerely. We believe that emphatically. And yet there are many people in our world who do not believe that. They do not recognize that the Bible, even more specifically, the New Testament, is Scripture given by inspiration of God. Someone asked, does it make any difference whether or not they believe that? Yes. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, it is absolutely essential that people believe this is the Word of God. Else how can they ever come to faith? So when we talk about demonstrating the reliability of the New Testament, that is an essential task, beloved, because we want to bring people to a point of faith, a point they'll never reach unless they believe that this is indeed the Word of God. Not only that, it is incumbent upon us to make a defense of that for which we stand, that which we believe. Peter said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. We are to be set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. So we've got all kinds of reasons for wanting to demonstrate to people the reliability of the New Testament. I think most all of us in here are aware that the present volume we hold in our hands in English and a bound book, of course, was not the way the New Testament was originally written. At the same time, there is not a museum somewhere that you can go to and look at the actual scroll penned by Paul to the Corinthians or the actual document written by hand by Matthew. What we have are copies of copies of copies and so forth. So the question arises, how do we know that we have what God intended for us to have? How do we know that we have all that God intended for us to have? How do we know that some part of it isn't missing? You know, there's some in our religious world who claim that. You ever talk to a member of the quote-unquote Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? They will tell you that, yes, the Bible and the King James Version came from God. Ah, but there was more to the story. There was another revelation that God gave by means of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. How do we know that the New Testament as we have it is in fact that which God intended us to have? That's what we're talking about regarding the reliability of the New Testament. I want to mention this afternoon several pieces of evidence upon which you and I can base our faith in the reliability of the New Testament. Pieces of evidence that validate, that verify the authenticity of the New Testament. First of all, consider extant manuscripts. All of us recognize today that this is indeed an ancient book. There are many ancient books in our world, but F.F. Bruce has written, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament." Regarding the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there exist 370 unseals. These were manuscripts written in all capital letters. 2,860 minuscules, that is manuscripts written in small letters. 2,410 lectionaries, 109 papyri, for a total of more than 5,680 early manuscripts. As well as that, we have early copies in other languages, translations from the Greek, including more than 10,000 in Latin, more than 4,100 in Slavic, more than 2,000 in Ethiopian, and thousands in other languages, for a total of more than 24,900 early manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, when you're talking about a piece of ancient literature, the words of F.F. Bruce are exactly true. There is no literature from the ancient world that even comes close, brethren, to the number of copies we have of the New Testament. For example, there are only 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, 8 copies of Herodotus' History, only 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic War, only 20 copies of Livy's History of Rome, only 7 copies of any of Plato's writings. No ancient literature that even comes close to the number of copies we have of manuscripts of the New Testament. That is an amazing fact when you think about it. And something else along this same line. Not only the ancient manuscripts, but when's the last time you ran into somebody in Moundsville, West Virginia, with a copy of Plato under their arm? Going to a building to gather with other people to study Plato's writings. Can you think of any ancient literature that enjoys any kind of popular appeal at all besides the New Testament? That speaks volumes, does it not? I mean, all throughout this nation, all throughout our world, every first day of the week, there are people gathered with a Bible and studying a piece of literature almost 2,000 years old. Extant manuscripts. Then there's a second piece of evidence. What historians call the church fathers. The church fathers refers to those men from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And these men testify to the reliability of the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to go through the details. These are in the book. But such men as Ignatius, Clement, Papias, Polycarp, Tatian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and others, some who were taught by the apostles themselves, some who knew people who were contemporaries of Jesus, some who were taught directly by others who were taught directly by the apostles. And what we find in the writings of these men are references to the Gospels, references to the epistles of Paul, references to other writings in the New Testament. They cite the New Testament. They quote the New Testament. They refer to the New Testament. They vindicate the authenticity of the New Testament. For 4 centuries, we can find these people quoting from these ancient writings. The evidence from early writers, contemporaneous to New Testament writers, is overwhelming and conclusive and amazing. But here's a third amazing piece of evidence, and that is early non-Christian writers. There were some early non-Christian writers who referred to the historicity of Christianity, thus validating many truths set forth in the New Testament. For example, the first century Roman historian Tacitus, considered a reliable observer, made mention of Christianity, made mention of one he called Christus as one who had been tried before the Roman official Pontius Pilate. Tacitus sets these facts down as historical realities. He was not a believer in this man, but he recognized the historicity of events surrounding his life. Many of you have heard of the Jewish historian Josephus. He makes many references, writing about James, the brother of Jesus, writing about John the Baptist, and quite a bit of information about Jesus himself. The Roman Pliny the Younger, in a letter to the Emperor Trajan in about 112 AD, describes Christian worship, and his description is remarkably accurate. And you and I would recognize his description because we are engaged in the very same things every first day of the week. Same things that this pagan Roman described. Talmudic Jewish writings between 70 and 200 AD describe both the fact and the timing of Jesus' crucifixion. Lucian, a 2nd century Greek writer, describes many of the practices of Christianity in accurate detail. It would be utterly foolish to deny the existence of Jesus, even based solely on evidence outside the New Testament exclusively. But a fourth piece of evidence, that is archaeology. Archaeology has again and again proven the truthfulness of the biblical record. The Jewish archaeologist Nelson Glick wrote, quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Quite the opposite. Instead of refuting biblical details, archaeology has confirmed them, even some previously seriously doubted by skeptics. Regarding the New Testament, note some facts that have been verified by archaeology. For example, the names of Jewish and Roman leaders found in the New Testament. The existence of a synagogue at Corinth. The pool of Bethesda. The manner in which one was crucified. Why, in 1968, a crucifixion victim was found, and he even had his legs broken by a crushing blow. Does that sound familiar? The Romans came to our Lord to break his legs. Why? To hasten his death. Ah, but in fulfillment of prophecy, not a bone of him was broken. Why didn't they break his legs anyway? Because he was dead already. But you mean breaking of the legs was a common practice to hasten the death of one being crucified? Indeed so, just like the New Testament records. The official Roman titles of Pontius Pilate have been found. The name of Erastus as a city official, found on a piece of limestone, mentioned by Paul in Romans 16:23. Many New Testament coins have been found. Secure any good volume on biblical archaeology, my friend, and your faith will be strengthened as you see the actual physical verification of biblical names, places, and events. But then fifthly, consider this piece of evidence, transmission. I think all of us recognize, of course, that the New Testament was written in an era long before even the printing press, let alone photocopies and bookbinders and computers and all the rest of it. And so how were manuscripts of the New Testament copied? Well, they were copied, of course, by hand. But what you and I must keep in mind is this was an extraordinarily exacting and precise science. And that's how it was viewed. The work of scribes and copyists was a difficult, time-consuming, and exceedingly meticulous work. Copyists were never slovenly nor careless in the discharge of their duties. Not only were words checked, individual letters were checked and rechecked and counted to detect errors. It was never a hurried business because the copyists were acutely aware of the great significance of their work. And so never forget that those who copied and recopied the manuscripts did so with exceeding care. But a sixth piece of evidence is this, language. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the particular Greek of the New Testament. Scholars understood that it was different from the popular Greek of the time, different from classical Greek. Some had even speculated in time past that perhaps it was some kind of a religious language that was used exclusively in writing a religious document such as the New Testament. We have a better understanding of that matter now. The language of the Greek New Testament is unique, a uniqueness that underscores its credibility. Also, those who study the intricacies of language note that the New Testament was written in a style of Greek containing many Hebrew and Syrian idioms. In plain words, a style of Greek written by those of Hebrew origin. Now, that does not describe the church fathers. Those who did know Hebrew, such as Justin Martyr and Origen, did not write in a style of Greek that bears any resemblance to the New Testament whatsoever. The point is this. The New Testament documents are unparalleled and unprecedented and could not possibly be forgeries of a later time. Its language attests to its authentication. But then a seventh piece of evidence, and I consider this to be extremely important, and that is what I call the doctrine of preservation. A most essential biblical doctrine, and one with which I'm afraid some Christians may be unfamiliar. We are familiar with the biblical doctrine of inspiration. What inspiration means is what was recorded in the New Testament, even the very words, were recorded to reflect the mind and will of God to man, and that these writers were not writing of their own accord, but rather they were being guided, they were being directed by God, with God even choosing the very words that were recorded in Scripture. That is inspiration. But equally significant to inspiration is preservation. That is, that God not only originally authored His Word, but that same God has kept His Word intact down across the centuries. Notice some verses that teach the preservation of Scripture. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Without the biblical doctrine of preservation, beloved, inspiration would be meaningless. In plain words, if God inspired this original message in the first century, but then allowed it to become lost down across the years of time, then that inspired message would be of no value to us whatsoever if it didn't exist any longer. But the same God who was responsible for the inspiration of His Word is also responsible for the keeping, for the preservation of His Word as well. Listen to what Peter said about it in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Peter says, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass." I mean, here we are in our humanity. The glory of man as the flower of grass looks pretty wonderful, doesn't it? At what point in our lives do we reach a time that we begin to go downhill? I'm not sure when that is. But I think many of us in here could say, "Well, I'm not stronger now than I was a year ago." No, this begins to ache and that begins to hurt and this begins to go downhill and the eyes begin to dim and the hearing starts to fade and so forth. We reach a peak, we reach a zenith mentally, physically, and then it's downhill from there, brother. That's the glory of man. But watch this. Peter says, "All flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away." Ah, notice the contrast though, he says, But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That's the preservation of Scripture. God has promised to keep His book intact. I picked up a book in a bookstore several years ago. It was called The Lost Books of the Bible. Have you ever seen a volume like that? And it's purporting to contain books that somehow got lost over the centuries. There are no lost books of the Bible, my friend. Those books are apocryphal books. They were never considered to be genuine, to be authentic. They were never considered as given by inspiration of God. There are no lost books. The Bible is intact. You and I have it. Why do we have it? Because of the preservation of God. The same God who inspired it is the same God who's kept it down across the centuries. Indeed so. So preservation. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew 24, 35. Then an eighth piece of evidence, and that is the historicity of the New Testament. Among other things, beloved, the New Testament is an historical document. Have you ever read a fairy tale? Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, in a country far, far away, there lived a beautiful, and then it goes on. And obviously it is a story, it is make-believe, it's something that someone has made up. But not so the New Testament. I give some examples in the book from the master historian, Luke himself. Consider Luke chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible says, "There was in the days of Herod." Who was Herod? More specifically, who were the Herods? It was a family of Jews who were given authority by the Roman government to rule in that area of Palestine. Luke says, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Do you notice the time frame given? Do you notice the specific individuals that are listed? Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Who was that? The time that Luke is speaking of, he was the Roman emperor. And he goes on and he says that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. And I read Luke telling me this, beginning at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was that? The man who succeeded Augustus, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What I want you to notice here is this. The New Testament is a reliable historical document. Names of specific individuals are given, even including governmental officials. Specific places, specific events are identified. The events of the New Testament can be charted chronologically because of this accurate and detailed history. This historicity points to the reliability of this document. The New Testament tells us the who, what, when, why, and how. A reliable historical document. But then finally, the last piece of evidence that the New Testament is a reliable historical document, the promises of Jesus himself. I did not grow up in a religious home. I didn't grow up in a Bible reading home. When I first began to study the Bible when I was in high school, I thought you ought to start at the New Testament, and so I began reading the Gospel of Matthew. Somewhere along in my reading, I came to the realization that Matthew wrote and Mark and Luke and John wrote some 20, 25, 30 plus years after the events they describe. Suppose I were to ask you to write down word for word a conversation you had with a friend of yours last week. Could you do it? What about a month ago? What about a year ago? What about 10 years ago? What about 30 years ago? I might say, did you have a conversation with a good friend so-and-so 30 years ago? You might even say, who? Don't even remember the person. So as I began reading along in the Gospels, the question came to my mind one day, wait a minute. How was Matthew able to remember all that stuff Jesus said? I mean, think about that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. How could Matthew possibly have remembered that 25 years later? And Mark and Luke and John? But I kept on reading. I came to the reason they were able to do that. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus here is speaking to the apostles, and our Lord says, these things have I spoken with you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Here it comes now. And bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus tells the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring back to your remembrance everything I said. How were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John able to remember these things that Jesus said? Because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into that. John 16, 12 and 13, still our Lord speaking to the same group, the apostles, still the same context. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come. Four things Jesus promised promises the apostles in these verses. That the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, bring to their remembrance everything Jesus said, guide them into all truth, and show them things to come. When that promise was fulfilled unto these apostles, what do we call that? We call that this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what inspiration means. Well, did the apostles realize that? They sure did. In Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 3, Paul said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul said, I received a revelation, I wrote it down, it wasn't made known in time past, but it's now been revealed, made known, unto whom, Paul? Unto the holy apostles and prophets. How? By the Spirit. Just exactly what Jesus said would happen. So you see, friends, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, no doubt in my mind whatsoever, we've got no difficulty at all in saying that the New Testament is a reliable document that came from God, because that's just exactly what Jesus promised was going to happen. Any problem with our faith in His power to perform that which He promised? None whatsoever. So today, beloved, we can believe and know that we have the mind and will of God recorded in the New Testament just as God promised. By examination of the evidence, any open-minded, open-hearted individual can come to the correct conclusion that the New Testament is God's Word. And God's Word is reliable indeed above anything and everything else that's ever been written. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. One final thought for you today, and that is this. The Bible is here. No doubt about it, right? No one can deny the existence of the Bible. All right, then, if God didn't write it, who did? Somebody says, well, I think just man wrote that. If a fellow tells me that, I know one thing. He hadn't looked at it very much. You actually get into this thing, and you will be driven to the conclusion that this book is a product of an intelligence and a wisdom higher and mightier than man. It's no comparison. Not only that, I mean, since the first century, we have advanced technologically in every way, right? All right, then, why didn't somebody come along and write something better than this? I mean, man, we've had this thing for 1,960 years. Why didn't man come along and give us something that is an improvement on it? Man can't improve upon it because man didn't originate it to start with. I've been preaching the Word of God for 20 years now, full time. Hard to believe as young as I am, but 20 years. And in that time, I've continued to study the Bible, and I can tell you, beloved, you keep on studying the Bible, I am more thoroughly convinced that this thing is from God than when I started 20 years ago. You spend a lifetime in the pursuit of the contents of this book, and you will be astounded and amazed continually that this had to come from God. Man could not have done this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thank you so much for your good attention this afternoon.